unbelievers. Call them unbelievers. All right. So just to quickly review, here in Hebrews chapter 3. Read 9, 10, and 11 here. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So to summarize that, this section notes, for 40 years, the people of Israel saw God's work, plural, and it says they still tempted and proved him. And then these people are described as a generation that errs in their heart and do not know God's ways. And then because they err in their hearts and they don't know God's way, the conclusion is that they are condemned in God's wrath, that they will never enter his rest, his abode, his heaven, for departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. So, as we've been looking at this, it's convicting, I guess in some ways it's kind of a little depressing. And then I got to thinking, what wretched people they were out there in the desert. God's taking care of them. And then here they're thrown in this group of people that are called evil. And they have a heart of unbelief. And then I had to step back and I thought, try to imagine yourself living day by day in Israel. Because remember, I've been kind of stressing that this is over time. I mean, the Lord specifically brings to our attention, this is 40 years. And then he specifically brings up, he talks about a generation. I mean, how would you define a generation gap? I mean, are generations broken to 10 years, 20 years, 40 year gaps? I mean, so there's a picture of a people going through time, and imagine yourself living there, sleeping, waking, eating, working, raising children, having children, family gatherings, social gatherings, reading, praying, worshiping, seeing the work of God. I mean, have you ever really thought about that? I mean, they had to have lived somewhat of a daily life, even though if we're to go back, we'll know at certain times that we're going to read about this here, because we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10, where the cloud came over them, and cloud by day, fire by night. So it was quite obvious then they would pack up and move. But in between packing up and moving, setting up home, setting up a tent, did they just sit around? I mean, I'm just thinking, since I'm a camper, I'm just thinking how, you go to the campground and you set up and then just sit there and do nothing. You just don't sit there and do nothing. I mean, you interact with the people in the tents next to you, and then you converse and you fellowship and, you know, create a fire. I mean, you just think about this daily living over 40 years. And did these people, did this generation wake up one day under the wrath of God for their evil heart of unbelief? And then fast forward to today. Here we are living day by day in the church, waking, sleeping, eating, fellowshipping, worshiping, working. So, what is the conclusion for us as we live over time? Verse 12. Take heed, brethren. And if we were to go back to verse 7, we've been kind of hammering this, as wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear. Every day living, we are to take heed, to hear the voice of God. And what is being said here in this section, that if we don't every day take heed to hear the voice of God, how did this section of Scripture define these people over their 40 years? They ended up having roaming, wandering hearts that don't know God. That's the take heed, that if we're not in communion, because today is funny, today's a communion day, but if we're only communing with God one day a month, we're in trouble. Because over time, at what point in time are we roaming and wandering and not knowing God's way? So then, over 40 years, these people are described as that. So what does that look like? That's why we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now. Let's go there. Because you know what, I guess if we're honest with ourselves, I'll be honest with myself, I mean, I think all of us can kind of relate to that. There's been maybe seasons in my journey where I felt maybe I was roaming and wandering. Maybe not only roaming and wandering, that maybe I didn't really know God's way. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul really lays out what this looks like, and it's pretty detailed. So who wants to read verses 1 through 4 here in 1 Corinthians 10? Meredith. Does anybody have a heading in their Bible regarding this chapter? What's your say? Okay. You know, mine says admonitions from Israel's history. Moreover, brethren. You know, I think we talked about this here last week or the week before that, I mean, technically, I'm standing before you and, you know, got a couple handful of people here, but let's say there was 200 people in here. And then I addressed you as brethren. Does that mean that everybody that I addressed in that group of 200 is actually my brethren? Don't know that for sure, do I? But because they came to church, they could be a one-time visitor who is really an unbeliever. But God is drawing them. I mean, we can go through all the scenarios who make up the people in the church, in the seat, in the building, and it's the same situation here. Paul is addressing the people as brethren because he knows that among the audience, there are really people who are his brethren. And he's telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant. What does that imply? He's telling, if I'm telling you not to be ignorant, what am I implying? What's that? Yeah, or there's the potential. I mean, there's issues with knowledge. There's issues with truth. There's issues that somebody might not know the whole story. And he says how that all our fathers, I had to stop there. He just addressed this audience as brethren. And then he just addressed them that our father. Talking about Jews. This is the Corinthian church. Here's my map. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Right down here is Israel and Jerusalem. And way up here, almost close to Rome, in a little peninsula, is the seaport area of Corinth. And he's addressing these people as brethren. Don't be ignorant about our Father. Talking to a Jewish group of people. Why would Gentiles even understand what he was talking about? They might understand because of maybe conversations with a Jewish friend. But he's referencing something that is, I'm going to describe as 100% Jewish. Our fathers were under the cloud. Again, how would any Gentile understand what that meant? Every Jew would understand. What was it to be under the cloud? I'm just going to use, since it's Christmas season, I'm going to use the word Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? What was that? That's what the cloud was. God with us. And they actually got this. And in fact, they even got to see God's glory over the tabernacle. And when God's glory is over that tabernacle, nobody could go. It was God with us. And it says, and all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Ever heard a sermon on this? Now think about it. When Israel left, came up to the sea, the atmosphere was as they were. And that was one of their first murmurings, that we are all going here as good as dead. And then Moses opened up the sea. And in a sense, they went into the water, and then they came out of the water alive. Hope everybody sees that picture. Because when we get baptized, the point is that when we're standing there, we are dead. We are as good as dead. And then when we come up out of the water, our a lot. So it's kind of interesting how that Old Testament is the same picture that we have with our baptism. And again, you know, who does Moses in a sense represent from a shadow or a picture point leading the people? Christ. And who leads us from death into life? Christ. And look at what verse 3 says. And it says, did all eat the same spiritual meat? And verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed. I'm talking about the cloud. And it says, who is the cloud in the desert? Paul is saying it's Christ. You know, and I've been kind of referencing this concept for months. The physical accounts that you read in the Old Covenant point to the spiritual reality, the spiritual fulfillment that is in Christ in the New Covenant. Because think about it. This event really happened. The sea was real. The meat was real, the manna. And the water coming out of the rock was real. Because that is what kept them alive. What actually keeps us alive? Buried. Is it food? Is it water? Is it the prevention of physical death because I take 16 drugs to stay alive? This is saying that Christ is our life. Now, if you wanted to go to another section of Scripture to discuss this spiritual meat and spiritual drink, where would we go? I'm going to give you a big hint. We've been there a couple times over the past few weeks. John chapter 6. You know that, Tom. What kind of conversation did Jesus have with the Jewish people in John chapter 6? He told them that he is the bread of life. Come to me and never hunger. Believe in me and never thirst. I am living water. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last. When Jesus told the audience, to the crowd, you remember what their response was? I mean, they thought he was card-carrying crazy. Like, drink blood? Eat flesh? What is wrong with this guy? That message went to Israel first. That did not go to the outside inhabitants of the land. My flesh. But so, if you had to describe that to somebody, let's say that, you know, you've got a seeker or somebody inquiring about these spiritual things, and you told them to read John chapter 6. And they would come back to you going, I mean, they would probably maybe have the same reaction as the crowd did. It's like, gotta be, what is this? What would you tell them? Well, I mean, Paul tells us that it's spiritual eating and spiritual. How do we consume Christ? Practically, how do we do that? Is it because we show up on communion once a month and drink some juice and eat some bread? Yes. I mean, how many times have we referenced in Deuteronomy and in Matthew, particularly in the temptation that when we discussed that last week before, is that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth. We are consuming Christ by consuming this. We are consuming Christ when we bow our heads and we cry out with all of our joys and all of our sorrows. He's our daily bread. He's living water. I mean, there's such a picture of fellowship, communion, relationship, marriage. You know the Father, you know me. And that's what our communion pictures. But what this Hebrews writer is saying in Hebrews 3 is that not once, today. Today, if you hear it, it's every day. Every day. So, who wants to read verses 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 10? Rick? And if you notice the pattern, being in Sunday school, as we go through the scriptures, I'm always trying to bring to your attention, there's always the contrast. There's good news, and there's bad news. I mean, in verses 1 through 4, we just saw explicitly how Christ is our all in all. And how Paul is saying that Christ was Israel's all in all in that desert. And it says, God was not well pleased with many. Catch the negative here. If I was to come in here and say, I am well pleased with Rick, versus me saying that I'm pleased with Rick. Isn't the well pleased up in the bar? I mean, isn't it saying that, I mean, he's done something maybe even outstanding, extraordinary, that I want to say, I want to add some oomph to it, you know, some adjectives. So well pleased. And then saying God's not well pleased. So, I mean, that is really expressing God's dissatisfaction with the people. And he said the consequence is that they were overthrown, knocked down, laid low in the desert. And this example of Israel is for the express purpose that we, when I, will not lust after evil things like they did. It's interesting if your Bible has cross references or you just use your technology to go find out, well, where's this being referenced? And if you're to go read Deuteronomy 9 and Exodus 32, those are the chapters that have the majority of what Paul is referencing here. And for what it's worth, I'm just going to throw out something that I kind of know. Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of those 40 days, 40 nights, God said, you better get down there. Things are out of control. When did the temptation come to Jesus? At the end of the 40 days. I just kind of thought that was interesting. And the reason why I think it's interesting is that over time, the drifting, thinking about the song from that artist, Slow Fade, and just use that as an example, over 40 days, there was a slow fade. Yeah. And again, I'm going to keep pointing back to this. That's the point that this writer in Hebrews bring into our attention here is today, every day. Every day, hearken unto the voice of the Lord. So, verse 7 identifies the first sin here. It says, neither be idolaters. So remember, we're talking, just to set this up, Paul says, here's Christ. It's everything. And he was there, leading and guiding in the desert. But there were some, he calls it a generation, that roamed and wandered. And now, Paul is going to detail some of the precise sins that are involved with the roaming and the wandering that occurs over time. And he lists the first one as idolaters. And again, you look that up in the Greek, it just means an image worshiper. And then, now I thought about going back to Isaiah 46, where God really mocked people where they take this fine piece of wood, cut it up, and they make an idol. And then he goes, and they bow down to it. And he goes, the other half of the wood, they're cooking their food on. That does have a, I don't know if I want to call it a sarcastic sense of humor, but it's like, hello, anybody home? You know, you got this venerated idol that you just made from this piece of wood and used the rest of it to do it. He's going, what's that? That's a picture of image worship. So how would you describe image worship in December of 2007? I'm sure there's still groups of people who are carving up wood and wood metal, because the Lord in Isaiah covers it all in regards to how to make an idol to sit on a shelf or to sit in a room. But how is image worship a reality in our time or in this affluent? Yeah, and I've heard Pastor Greg describe, you know, you can even verify this in a lot of lunch conversations, that somebody has devised a god of their man. Because they'll talk about what God is and isn't, and then you're bold enough, ask them, what did you learn? Can I study that? So help me. Help me understand. And I'm telling you, the 99% rule is that conversation because they didn't study. They can't produce an authoritative document to back up what they're. Or they heard somebody else who cooked it up in their head and it sounded good. Yeah. So, image. Go ahead, Earl. I mean, that's quite frankly, you're reading what I call a yike verse. Yike. Oh, okay, but see, that's kind of funny because look what this verse lists as precise examples of being involved with an idolatry that Israel was guilty of. Eating and drinking. And rising up play. That word play, when you look it up in the Greek, means the express intent on amusing and entertaining. I'm telling you, when I look that up and I'm going. I mean, every time you turn the television on. Every time you open a magazine. Oh, yeah. You're watching MeTV, but MeTV has the commercials. Another definition of idolatry is an image or seeing something that makes you desire that more than. I mean, isn't that kind of interesting? At the heart of idolatry is provided. Is God the source or am I the source? I mean, it all points the fingers back. The whole issue of idolatry is that I am putting myself, my desire. Jim, and needed. Dirk. But see, that's funny. That's why this section of scripture says, I mean, in the truest sense, I could say that you ate and you drank and you rose up to play. Because you were about amusing and entertaining yourself. Yeah, just like a Christmas manger. Okay, but that is too. You are too funny. Oh, we're out of time. Yes, same. Okay, but here's what you got to ask yourself in regards to what we've been talking about. What is idolatry? If I'm setting up a manger scene out of tradition, and am I just setting it up to draw attention to the God who has saved me? Or am I putting it up to draw attention to look what I do? That's the difference. Idolatry is a drawing attention to me. It's about what I ate, what I drank, and what I got up to play. It's about me. That's the source of idolatry. But if you're doing traditions and things where you can expressly use them, say that today, hear the voice of the Lord, then Because remember, we started this, that these four sins that we're going to cover here, they result in roaming, wandering heart. You know, like his example of golf was an idol to him because it caused his heart to roam and wander far away. So, now, not over, but we'll resume this because we got three more to cover and it gets more interesting as we proceed here. Let's pray.